The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the second chapter, reading from verse 13 to verse 17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise? And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, we looked at this incident last Sunday morning in a general manner in terms of the message that it has to give to the church as a whole, or if you like, the church in general. But, obviously, and as has been agreed traditionally throughout the centuries by commentators, this is equally a message for the individual Christian. Therefore, we must bear certain things in mind as we look at it together this morning in that more particular and personal application. Let's never forget the general application. We all are not only individual Christians, we are members of the Christian church, and to that extent, we are responsible for the church as a whole. We can't divorce ourselves from the church as a whole, so we must bear in mind that message. But now I say, we have to look at the particular application also. Now, here is a great incident at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. And we regard it as not only something that happened, but believe also that our Lord, in doing what he did here, was also concerned to convey very definite teaching. It is an action, and indeed it is a miraculous action. You can't explain the way in which he was able to do what he did with a scourge of small cords. You can't explain that except in terms of a miracle. Why did these people go out when he told them to go? And as he drove them out, as it were, there's only one explanation, and that is that they were made conscious of something of his eternal power and Godhead. So I say we must bear that in mind. And we must bear that in mind as we now come to the particular application. The Lord came to do certain special things for us. He came to show us what is possible for us. My fundamental proposition is that this is the great theme of this Gospel according to St. John. He came that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. He came in order that we might receive of his fullness and grace upon grace. That is the possibility in the Christian life, and we must never reduce the standard. And I am suggesting that what he does here in these pictures, in these dramatic incidents, in these actions, which are also parables, I'm suggesting that what he's doing in every one of these is to give us some further aspect of the teaching concerning the way in which he will give us this great blessing of receiving of his fullness. Now, therefore, it is important that we should bear in mind what I mentioned in passing last Sunday morning, namely that we have got to take him as he is, that he is the Lord. It is he who acts. It is he who decides how to act. The last thing we must do is to try to dictate to him, as Mary did in the incident at the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee. He always takes control, and he speaks and acts in his own way. And therefore, the question that I want to put to you at the very beginning this morning is this. Have we met him in the way that is indicated in this particular incident? Or if you like, I can put my question in another way and in another form. What is the state and condition of our souls at this moment? What is our Christian experience? Have we received of this fullness and grace upon grace? Do we know something about this life and this life more abundantly? Now that's the great question that we must always be considering, because all his actions can only be really understood and interpreted in the light of that. All he did and said are just indications of what is essential before we can come to that. And here he indicates to us in a very clear and in a very definite manner, one at any rate of the conditions with respect to this all-important and vital matter. Now then, here is the picture you remember. It was the time of the Passover at Jerusalem. And our Lord went up to Jerusalem. It was the business of all Jews to do that. And here we see him arriving in the temple. And we are told what he found there, how there in that outer court he found them selling oxen and sheep and doves, and there were the money changers changing the money. The whole place filled him with a sense of horror, and he proceeded to deal with it in the way that we are told. He upset the tables of the money changers and turned them and the sheep and the oxen out, and recommended the people with the doves to take these things hence. He, as it were, purges the temple. Well, now then, what is this teaching? What is the message that we receive here as individuals in the light of this action of our blessed Lord and Savior? Well, let me put it to you like this. Our souls are temples into which he comes to dwell. There is our basic and fundamental proposition. That is the ultimate, if you like, in this matter of Christian salvation. Christian salvation means not only that we are forgiven, not merely that we are assured that we don't go to hell and that God has forgiven us our sins. It isn't merely and not only either that we receive a new nature. Thank God, these things are glorious and they're all important and they're vital and essential. But the Christian salvation offers us something beyond that. And that is, and this is the astounding thing, nothing less than the dwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. This is a picture that you will find in many places in the Bible. Indeed, there is no question at all but that all we are told in the Old Testament about the temple should teach us not merely with regard to how to worship and the house of God and the church in general. It is at the same time a picture of the individual soul. Now, let me show you what I mean. Later on in this same gospel, the thing is put before us quite plainly and quite explicitly. Listen to this in this 14th chapter. Let me read certain verses to you. Our Lord, looking at these people, reminds them that he's going to leave them, that he's not going to leave them comfortless. He says, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." But in the 23rd verse, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now there it is stated, I say, quite plainly and explicitly. And that is the fullness of the Christian experience. Not merely forgiveness, I say, not merely certain initial blessings, but the ultimate purpose is that God should dwell in men. Well, I've often quoted to you before that great definition of it, which was put as a title to a book by Henry Scougal in the 17th century. This is Christianity, the life of God in the souls of men. Now, there is God's ultimate purpose with respect to us. Or take the way in which we found it put there in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 6. And here is the great promise. Having asked the questions, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols, etc., it goes on to say, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now there it is quite plainly, and in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 6, the apostle has said this, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Well now then, here I say is something that should make us see quite clearly that this is the ultimate, which we should always keep in our minds with regard to our faith. Or take it as it's put again in the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. He's praying for them, he tells us. And he's praying that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and so on. But there it is. He's writing to Christian people. But he's praying for them that they may go on to know this, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. Now, my point is that we must never be content with anything less than that in the Christian life. We must come to regard and learn to regard our souls as temples in which God comes to dwell, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You will notice always that this teaching is something that is conveyed as the believers are being led forward to realize all that is possible to them and for them as believers in Christ Jesus. Well then, there is our starting point, our fundamental proposition, that our souls are to be temples of the living God. Now, having started with that proposition, the next question we have to face is this. What is the condition of these temples? And here you see the relevance of this incident here in the temple at Jerusalem. Now let me make it quite clear that I'm talking only about Christian people. I'm not concerned at this moment or this morning with those who are not Christian. I am speaking specifically and definitely to Christian people. Our Lord was in the temple that God had given to the children of Israel, his own people. Our Lord was not dealing here with Gentiles. He was dealing with Jews. He was dealing with religious people. He was dealing with God's own people. And it is important that we should bear that in mind, because otherwise we shall miss the whole point of this. We are very ready to see that certain things have got to be done to the unbeliever. But here we are concerned with what has to be done and what the Lord will do with the believer in order that he may come and dwell in his heart by faith. And so we must examine the temple exactly as our Lord did on this occasion when he went up to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover feast. Now, there was an old Puritan of 300 years ago who put this matter very clearly before us in a very graphic phrase and description. He used a comparison. He was talking primarily about the unregenerate. It's a good way for us to start this morning. He said that the condition of men in sin and as the result of the fall is very similar to that of many an old castle that you may find up and down the country. You will find it in ruins, and you'll find it overgrown with thorns and briars and nettles. But if you examine it carefully, you'll often find a notice in such a place. And on the notice you read something like this. Once upon a time, so-and-so dwelt here. It was the ancestral home of some great person and a great line of persons. Once so-and-so dwelt here. And the old Puritan said that that is the sort of notice that you find written on the soul of every unbeliever. God once dwelt here. But you see, no longer. It's ruins. It's broken down. The walls, the embattlements have all fallen to the ground, and they're overgrown that you can scarcely recognize them, scarcely recognize that there ever was a place of habitation there. Now, that's the unbeliever. But we are concerned with the believer. And the question is, what do we find? Well, now, the message surely is this, that the state and the condition of the soul of so many of us as believers is very similar to that which our Lord found when he visited this temple in Jerusalem. Here it was, you see, God's house, with all the ceremonies appointed and ordained and commended by God himself. But what our Lord found was an abuse of all this. The place was being used to serve men's own selfish ends. The ceremonies were being abused. And the things which were quite legitimate in and of themselves, such as the buying and the selling of these cattle and sheep and so on, and the doves and the changing of the money, these things were essential. But they'd made this the big thing, the main thing. This had become the chief thing in the very temple itself. Man was misusing it and misappropriating it and even abusing it to serve his own selfish ends, so that our Lord can sum it up by saying that they had made his father's house an house of merchandise. And here I say we are called upon to examine the state of our soul, this place in which God wills to dwell. What is the condition of our soul as he examines it here in this chapel this morning? What is to be found here? He looks upon it all. What does he see? Does he see sin? Does he see evil? Does he see things taking place and happening which should not be there? Is there an element of unbelief? Is there an element of doubt and of uncertainty? Are there ugly and foul and unworthy things to be found here? What about the thoughts and the imaginations and the intents? These are the things which he searches. Now you can read in the Old Testament all the details which God had commended to Moses, first of all, and then to David and Solomon concerning the building of the tabernacle and the temple. And you will see that everything was designed in order to be a fit and a meet place in which God could dwell. And so, you see, we have to examine ourselves in the light of all this, but most important of all, we must examine ourselves in this way. The chief trouble with these people was that they were abusing, misusing the very things that God had appointed to them as ways and means of worship to serve their own base and unworthy ends and objects. And here is the great thing we ask ourselves. What use are we making of the gospel of our Lord and Savior? Now, we believe in the doctrine of justification by faith only, in the free forgiveness of sins. That's right, but what use are we making of it? Are we making use of that to say that therefore it doesn't matter what we do, that we can sin, we know we're going to be forgiven? Are we making merchandise of the cross of Christ? That's an expression which is used, you remember, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Men making merchandise of the very blood and the cross of Christ. In other words, saying, well, now I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I'm going to be forgiven. There's no trouble. There's no question at all about that. Therefore, they deduce they can do what they like. They've only got to repent and say they're sorry. They're going to be forgiven. And they're trading with the blood of Christ. Now, here, you see, is the kind of lesson that our Lord was teaching as he did what he did there in the temple of Jerusalem and made the scourge of the small cords and drove out these people. Are we using the means of grace? Are we using the glories of the gospel simply to ease our conscience, simply to allow sin, simply to avoid punishment? It's a terrible thing, this. And I think as we all examine ourselves, we will find that we have often been guilty of this terrible thing, that we have in this most subtle and almost devilish manner been misappropriating the very things that God has given us to serve our own ends. Oh, there are many other things that we can examine ourselves. I'm not going into details. Let every man examine himself. You see, that's the instruction when we come to the communion table. Let every man examine himself. Why? Well, because the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were misusing it and abusing it in this way. Some of them were coming to their love feasts and to the communion service in order to eat too much and to drink too much. And they were showing selfishness in that. And so you get that terrible warning issued in 2 Corinthians 11. Let every man examine himself. Why? Well, because whether you do or not, he's going to judge you. He says, because you don't do this, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And if you don't want to be judged and condemned with the world, he says, examine yourselves, get rid of these things. And so we must do, I say, all along the line with respect to this matter. There's nothing more terrible than to be using the means of grace, the house of God, the glories and the blessings of the gospel, to serve some personal selfish end that we have ourselves. Now, I know, and thank God for this, there is probably less of this today than there has been for many a long day. When it's the thing to go to the house of God, as it was 100 years ago, people were much more guilty of this than they are now. It was, as I was indicating last Sunday morning, a very common thing that people should be using the house of God and the means of grace to further perhaps their own business or their own profession or many another thing. There isn't so much of that today because it's a day in which the worship of God is no longer popular as it once was. But even now, there is still this possibility that we may be using these very things that God has given us to our own base and unworthy objects. So, as we examine ourselves, I'm sure we are ready to cry out with him who said, the ruins of my soul repair, and reign without a rival there. Very well, there's the first thing. But now, having shown you that as the general principle, let me go on to show you the particular things that we have to realize in the light of this teaching. And the first thing we must bear in mind is his lordship. Here he comes to the temple, just a carpenter from Nazareth, but he comes to the temple and immediately he takes charge. He does it as one who has a right to do so. He has the authority. It is his. He talks about my father's house. He doesn't say our father. He says my father, thereby indicating that he is none other than the Son of God, and that he comes as the Lord of the temple, as the one who owns it, as the one who has a right to it, and as the one who has a right to do whatsoever he chooses and pleases in it. Now this, to me, is the very beginning of the realization of the possibilities of the Christian life. There is nothing to me which is more tragic than the way in which often in evangelism a distinction is drawn very wrongly between the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. It is a distinction, of course, but if you press it to a division, you're doing one of the most dangerous things conceivable. It's done like this, isn't it? You are simply told to accept Jesus as your Savior. And the idea is given that you can take him as your Savior only, and that only later will you be taken to a meeting or some kind of gathering in which you will be presented with him as your Lord. And then you will be told, as you took him as your Savior, take him now as your Lord. As if it's possible to take him without taking him as your Lord. But it's a sheer impossibility. And here, it to me, is one of the striking things in this whole incident. You must take him as he is. and he always appears in the fullness of his blessed person. You believe not on Jesus, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't divide him in this wrong sense. You take him as a whole, you take him as he is, and he insists upon this. There is no such thing, I say, as getting the blessings of forgiveness and pardon without, at the same time, believing in him as Lord. He came not merely that we might be forgiven. He gave himself for us that he might separate unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He came to bring us to God. He came to make us a holy people. And there is no aspect of salvation that must ever be isolated from that. It is all one whole and part and parcel of this whole. So he comes and he asserts his right and his authority. In other words, you say you believe in the death of Christ for your sins upon the cross? Very well. Immediately you draw this deduction. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. In dying for you, he buys you. He has possessed you. You belong to him. He owns the temple. He is the Lord of the temple. It is his temple. And this is his attitude towards all of us who believe in him and in his great salvation. This is the first principle of the Christian life. You realize the moment you are convicted of sin and the danger of punishment and of hell, you realize you've been the slave of sin and of Satan, but that here, by believing in him, you are not only forgiven, you are liberated, and you belong to him. You become the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that I say is absolutely basic and fundamental. Oh, how much trouble we'd avoid and save ourselves if we only had that great realization always in our minds. The Christian is never free, never. We're all slaves. And you're either the slave of the devil or you're the slave of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul glories in this title. Paul, he says, a servant, which means a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I say, he insists upon our observing this at the very beginning. He did it in the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee. He won't be dictated to. He won't even receive suggestions. He is the Lord, and he decides and determines. And he does exactly the same thing in the temple. He always does this. So there must be no arguing about this whatsoever. We are his rightful possession. We would all be on the road to hell at this moment were it not that he has bought us out of that at the cost of his own precious blood. We have no right to do what we like. We belong to him. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. But let's go on. The next thing that he makes quite clear is this, that he knows everything. And he, when he comes to his possession, he will examine it. He will inspect it. And there is nothing that can be hidden from him. Now, here again is a great principle that you'll find running through the whole of the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Classic example, of course, of this is poor David. David, the son of Jesse, this wonderful king of Israel, this sweet psalmist, oh yes, a man of God. But of course he fell, you remember, into sin, and he planned it and he plotted it, and he thought he'd been very clever. He thought he'd covered it all over, and indeed he had deceived most of the people. Nobody really knew what he'd been doing except just one or two persons. And David had done what he wanted to do, and he thought all was going to be well. But he soon was disabused of that. And you remember, he gets into trouble, and God sends the prophet Nathan to deal with him. And David's sin is all exposed to him. And David now, in writing the 51st Psalm, he makes a complete confession of all this. And this is what he says. Thou requirest truth in the inward parts. He's realized it at last, that God doesn't merely concern himself with our external actions. God knows the heart. God requireth truth in the inward parts. And again, in another psalm, he puts it like this: if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, regarding iniquity in your heart means this, that you're hiding something. You're concealing it. You're covering it over. You say, I'm a Christian. But at the same time, you are deliberately regarding, shielding, keeping just some sin in, if I regard iniquity in my heart. It's no good, says David. The Lord will not hear me. He demands absolute honesty in this matter. He demands complete openness. He cannot be deceived by us. He cannot be fooled by us. God knows everything. And God is everywhere. Again, you get the same thing in the 139th Psalm. Here's a man who's come to realize it and says, whither can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into the heavens, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Wherever I am, east, west, north, south, I can't escape from thy presence. My friends, this is fundamental to Christian living. The trouble, of course, with so many of us is we think of it in terms of particular sins. You mustn't. We must think of it in terms of relationship. And that he knows all about us. Well, let me give you perhaps the clearest statement of this doctrine, this particular matter that has ever been given. And it's in the fourth chapter of the great epistle to the Hebrews, in verses 12 and 13. Listen to this. He starts by saying, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Let any man fall, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, he comes to the temple and he looks round it. There's a tremendous statement at the end of the Gospels in which you get the same thing. We are told that just before the end, our Lord paid another visit to Jerusalem and the temple, and he just looked round the temple. And I like to think that that is what is happening in a service like this, that he is looking round the temple of your soul, and there is nothing that is hid from his eyes, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, as the writer of the hymn has put it. Thy kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide. Oh, my dear friends, these are fundamental preliminary principles. You are dealing with a person who is the Lord, and who not only has the right and the authority, but he has this insight, this knowledge, this vision, this scanning power, which means that nothing can be hidden from his sight. And then we proceed to the next principle, which is, of course, that he very soon intimates and makes clear that he hates certain things and will not tolerate them in his house, and he will never dwell side by side with them. Here's the great message, isn't it? Isn't it extraordinary how we can ever miss this kind of thing? But these are the first principles of the Christian life. There's no need to work out these great arguments about particular sins and so on. This is all we need to do. It's a question of personal relationship. If you simply think of it like that, most of your problems are immediately solved. It'll be no use trying to pretend or explain. He is looking on. And that's the question. You are doing things in his sight. Now here, you see, having seen all this, he reveals immediately what he thinks about it all. His attitude is perfectly plain and clear. There's something tremendous about this. It's got its terrifying aspect, but it's got its glorious aspect. You'll read in the book of Revelation, John having his vision of him, and you remember what he said. He says his eyes were like a flame of fire, the eyes of love, the eyes of compassion, the eyes of the one who died for our sins. Let's never forget it. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And this is, you see, the element of judgment. It's put here in these terms. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Why did he ever come from heaven? Well, because he saw the ruin that men in sin had made of God's universe, especially the soul of men, what the devil had done, the marring of the image. And his righteous soul was grieved. Zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. He's consumed with a passion for God's right and God's glory and God's justice. And so this comes out in all his dealings with us. He hates sin. God is of a purer countenance than to look upon evil, we are told by Habakkuk. And the same thing is true of our blessed Lord himself. God dwelleth in this light that is unapproachable. Think of that vision of Isaiah again, this holiness of God. And the smoke filling the house and the doors of the post shaking. The vision of God and his eternal glory. And how that always reveals sin and uncleanness. Woe is unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Here it is. And our Lord is manifesting all that. And of course, he does so in all his teaching. There's no need to argue about these things. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters. For either he must hold to the one and despise the other, or else he will despise the other and hold to the first. These things are absolutes and their utter incompatibility. Now, take again this great statement of it by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. Here's the argument. Here's, you see, in argumentative, logical form, the thing that Christ did in the temple at Jerusalem. Listen to the questions. He says, be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why not? Why not? Now, here's the problem. Somebody may be facing this very problem that refers, I believe, primarily to the question of a Christian marrying a non-Christian. Don't do it, says Paul. You mustn't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, why not? You've known the arguments, haven't you, backwards and forwards. But this is how Paul deals with it. He lifts it up into the realm of general principles. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He says these things are complete incompatibilities. They're complete opposites and antitheses. You cannot mix light with darkness. So you cannot mix righteousness with unrighteousness. You cannot mix belief with unbelief. These things, they won't mix. They're hopeless incompatibles, and they'll always precipitate disaster. So you see, our Lord, by his act there in the temple, makes this thing perfectly plain. Now, this teaching is not confined to the Apostle Paul either. You get the same thing worked out by James. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? And John puts it in still stronger language when he puts it like this in his first epistle. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then in the second chapter, he puts it like this. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, these things cannot happen together. The Lord Jesus Christ will not dwell with the sheep and the oxen and the dove and the money changers. He will not take up his abode in a place of riot and of foulness and uncleanness. It's impossible. And ultimately, the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, takes it right up. It gives us a vision of heaven in the last two chapters. And it says, naught that defileth shall ever enter in. It tells you what's outside And that which is admitted has got to be pure and clean and holy. Well now then, here it is. Very well. What happens in the light of all this? The answer is here quite simply. There are two activities. There is his activity and there is our activity. It's always the same. He made a scourge of small cords and he drove them all out of the temple. And then he said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. First of all, what he does. And oh, I trust this will be made plain and clear to all of us. When he acts in this situation, he does things that are very surprising to many of us. And we can't understand it, and we begin to wonder what's happening. You see, we suddenly realize that we are not living the Christian life as we should. We realize that more is possible for us. And we believe we've simply got to tell him this and ask him for a blessing, and we'll get the blessing at once. My dear friend, that's a terrible fallacy. Do you know what you're likely to get? You're likely to get scourged. If you really take these things seriously and long for your soul to be God's dwelling place, be prepared for scourging. If you think you're immediately going to get a pleasant and a positive answer and be filled with great joy and some wonderful ecstasy, you're making a big mistake. There will always be a clearing out first. There'll be a process of terrible examination. He'll reveal to you the hidden things of darkness. He'll explore the dungeons of your soul. And you'll see things inside yourself that horrify yourself. And you'll complain. You'll say, at times, I wish I'd never thought this. This is making me miserable. This is making me unhappy. It's getting worse and worse. It's all right. It's a part of his treatment. If you're not ready for the scourging, you're certain to be disappointed, and you won't go very far along this road. He always acts in this. The moment you come to him and say, yes, it's your temple, it's your right, act. He will act, and he'll make the scourge of the small cords, and he'll strike, and he'll drive out. He'll clear out refuse. He'll cast down things that you've valued and that you've loved. He'll make you feel that he's against you. And he'll make you feel that the whole position is quite hopeless. But that's his way of acting. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he loveth. And you see, it's a terrible thing not to know the chastening of the Lord. If a man doesn't know it, says the Hebrews 12, he's a bastard and not a son. The Lord scourgeth them that he loveth. He does, he chasteneth them and he scourgeth them. And no chastening is ever pleasant at the time, but always grievous. But it's his work, let him go on with it. It's his temple, he knows what's right, he knows what's best. I say, therefore, this morning, not only must we expect him to scourge us, you know, there is a sense in which we must even pray him to do it. And I think this is a very good test of our position. We'll be singing in a moment a great hymn by the Dutchman Tersteegen, translated by John Wesley. Listen to him. This is how he puts it. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart, to share? Ah! Tear it thence, and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there. Then shall my heart from earth be free, when it hath found repose in thee. The thing I'm impressing is this. Here is Tersteegen. He's been treated with the scourge, and now he's begun to understand the whole thing. He says, is there anything else left that I haven't seen? Is there anything beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart to share? Ah, tear it thence. He can't do it, so he asks the Lord to do it. Tear it thence. Drive it out. Tear it out of me, and reign alone the Lord of every motion there. Have you ever cried out like that? Have you ever asked him to tear certain things out of you? It's a sure sign that he's been dealing with you and that he's been using this blessed scourge in order that his house, his temple may be cleansed. Then he calls upon us to do certain things. He turns to the sellers of doves and he says to them, take these things hence. It's a mystery, this. I don't pretend to understand it. Why doesn't he take it all out of us? But he doesn't. You see, the children of Israel, when they were taken from Egypt to Canaan, many of their enemies were destroyed for them. But then certain enemies were left for them to deal with. Certain problems, like pricks in their eyes and thorns in their sides, they had to do that part. God does the big thing, then they do the rest. And this seems to be a rule in all these matters. So, you see, you get that great injunction in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or if you like, it's this, you see. He will do certain things to us. But then you come to a point always when he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open unto me. Now that's not an evangelistic statement. There's nothing more amazing than that people should use that text evangelistically. That is a misuse of it. It's an abuse of it. It's a letter addressed and a word addressed to churches, to believers. After he's done certain things, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door. That's it. That's our part. He acts, calls upon you to act. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. This is the way in which he prepares us. And what does he prepare us for? Well, there it is. We just leave it at this morning. He is concerned to possess us whole. That's all he wants. He just wants the temple to be as it should be, a temple meet for himself. He wants his Father's house not to be a place of merchandise, but to be a place in which his Father can dwell. Oh, this is the great promise. Listen to this. You are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Is God walking in your soul? Is God dwelling in your soul? Is the life of God in your soul? That's real Christianity. That, you know, is what it's meant to be. It isn't just taking a decision and therefore believing that your sins are forgiven and you're just carrying on with great activities. My dear friend, that's not essential Christianity. Essential Christianity is this, is that you know that God is in your soul, walking about in it, and dwelling in it, taking up his abode in it, and that Christ sups with you, eats and drinks with you, and you know him whom to know is life eternal. He came into the world in order that that might be the experience of every one of us, and the moment you realize that and begin to desire it and tell him so, well, then I say, be prepared. The eye is like a flame of fire, searching. Nothing can be hidden, and he'll bring them all out to light. And they'll have to be got rid of. He'll deal with them, and he'll tell you what you've got to do. And then, and only then, will you know that he has taken up his abode in the temple, and you will be assured that Christ is dwelling in your hearts by faith. Amen. The closing hymn is that hymn from which I've quoted, hymn number 469, Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed, no man knows. 469, we'll omit verse 4, omitting verse 4, hymn number 469.